Well, let's turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. We're going to read the first 8 verses. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. This is God's inspired word. Daniel lived in times where it seemed like everything got turned upside down. Daniel lived in times in which the unthinkable was happening before his very eyes. We read the story, we're familiar with it. We read of Daniel and his friends being deported. We read about them being made to learn the language and the literature and the culture of the Chaldeans. And we're so familiar with this story of Scripture that we lose sight of the fact that Daniel was born into a Jewish family. He was taught Torah from the time he was an infant. He was raised believing in the God of Israel. He was raised with a respect for the holy place in Jerusalem. He was raised with a sense that the kings who reigned over the southern kingdom were in fact the descendants of the King David. He was born into a time where culturally, religiously, things seemed a little shaky, sure. And I'm absolutely positive that Daniel's parents probably discussed over the dinner table the latest policies of the compromised kings. But what takes place in Daniel's own lifetime turned everything that he believed on its head. The whole perspective on how special they were as God's chosen people, the whole perspective on how special that sacred space was called the temple, the perspective on how sacred that city of Jerusalem was, They would go from Shabbat to Shabbat, Sabbath to Sabbath, singing songs, celebrating the city of God. He had heard the stories of old. And now all of those perspectives were being shaken to their very core. Spiritually, the unthinkable was happening. Babylon was here. Babylon had taken over. Babylon was now in Jerusalem. All of that which had been held as high and holy was now carted off to be put in the temple of the god Marduk. Absolutely unfathomable. It would be like Muslims invading our country, taking our scripture back to Mecca and putting them inside of mosques as a showpiece. What was happening in Daniel's time was unbelievable. The brainwashing had begun. The Babylonians had a plan. They had a 3-year master divinity program, 96 units. They had their electives. They had culture, Babylonian literature, language. And as the brainwashing began, then the confusion began. Understand that these Jews that would have been impacted by the Babylonian captivity must have been wondering, what in the world is going on? This is not fitting our theology. This is not fitting the way that we think the way things ought to be. As a result of the brainwashing, as a result of the confusion, compromise began to follow. Unbelievable times. Sometimes we read these Old Testament stories as if they're stories. We need to remember these mark out real people who lived in real time and experienced real tragedy. All right? Now, we might think to ourselves, wow, that's one big paradigm shift if I've ever seen one. That sounds terrible. But the fact is that these kinds of events are not just for ancient times. All right? In fact, very interestingly, I've been reading quite a bit about the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and Bonhoeffer actually lived through similar events. Here's an interesting thought. Bonhoeffer comes over to the United States about 1934 or so to study in Union Seminary in New York. The people in America were asking Bonhoeffer, the seminary students were asking Bonhoeffer, what's going on in Germany? What in the world is going on with this Hitler and the Nazi party? And Bonhoeffer actually told people in the United States in the middle 30s, you know what, Hitler is, he's an extremist. And the people that follow him are on the fringe. There is no way that that man could ever come to power in civilized Germany. As time went on, that which seemed unthinkable, that which seemed impossible, began to unfold before his very eyes. The thought that civil liberties, for instance, could be snatched away from German citizens living in civilized Germany seemed unthinkable. And yet it happened. And it happened quickly. It happened in a very short span of about 3 years of rapid legislation. The idea that a civilized people would actually tolerate legalized hostility towards the Jews seemed absolutely unthinkable to Bonhoeffer. He knew that there were anti-Semitic sentiments among many in the Nazi party, but the fact is that anti-Semitism was everywhere. And the thought that somehow we as a civilized people could actually tolerate legalized hostility, it seemed absolutely unthinkable. And yet, at first it started with the boycotts of Jewish businesses. Then it started with seizing Jewish passports so they could not travel. And then it escalated to making sure that Jews wore golden stars of David so that they would be identified in public. And then it ended in the concentration camps. And again, all within a very short period of time. The idea to Bonhoeffer that the church would compromise with evil was equally unthinkable. As things started to escalate, Bonhoeffer had hope that at least the church would stand up to what was right. The unthinkable was that somehow the church would cave into these new policies and actually not only adopt them but promote them. And yet that is exactly what happened, so that by 1936 or so, you actually had the National Church or the Reich Church promoting German nationalism. Think about that for a second. I love my country, but you'll never see an American flag up here. This is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't the Church of Christian Patriots of America. The Reich Church started to promote Hitler's policies unbelievably. And then, of course, a number of men were opposed to that. And so they formed the Confessing Church. And even the Confessing Church compromised with Hitler and his policies. Bonhoeffer watched the unthinkable happen before his very eyes, just like Daniel of old had watched the unthinkable happen before his very eyes. In Bonhoeffer's letters and papers from prison, he writes this, and you have to listen to this and see if you cannot detect any parallels to what is happening to us today. Bonhoeffer wrote, "The fact that the fool is often stubborn must not mislead us into thinking that he is independent. One feels, in fact, when talking to him, that one is dealing not with the man himself, but with slogans, catchwords, and the like, which have simply taken hold of him. He's under a spell. He's blinded. His very nature is being misused and exploited. Having thus become a passive instrument, the fool will be capable of any evil and at the same time incapable of seeing that it is evil. Here lies the danger of a diabolical exploitation that can do irreparable damage to human beings." And then later in the same paper, he writes, "What will really matter is whether those in power expect more from people's folly than from their wisdom and independence." Now, I've told you many times, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. But the country that you young people are growing up in, the country that you will raise your families in, is and will be a very different place than the country your parents grew up in. There is this slow downward spiral that's been going on for decades. It is a moral, spiritual, political spiral. But it has picked up speed. Unbelievable speed. And I would suggest to you that we may well be on the brink of the unthinkable happening. We may be on the verge of having everything turned upside down. The prosperity that we've taken for granted, the freedoms that we've taken for granted, we may well be on the verge of having our entire perspective on how special we are turned on its head. Newsflash. Babylon is here. There's confusion. There's confusion in the church. And that confusion will grow worse and worse. Now, let me just say something, just because you're looking very tranquil. So let me make you angry for a second. The confusion in the church that I am concerned about is not the kind of confusion that comes from liberal-minded people who don't believe everything and therefore believe everything. Okay? I'm not worried about those people. We've had those people around for a long time, and they've done their level-headed best to make a mess of things in the church, and their success has been limited. What concerns me is when the church is intoxicated with the idea that its primary mission is to win the culture war and somehow win America back to God, to some kind of Christian foundation. I'm all about learning about Christian heritage and history and Christian foundations in this country, but understand this. The thing about the Reich Church, the national church, was they believed they were restoring Christianity back to the German people and were establishing a national church that had its own flavor of German Christianity. I about died when I went into the Christian bookstore this week and saw the Patriot's Bible. What are we thinking? Is it important for us to stand for moral issues? And the answer is yes. Is it important for the church to be salt and light in the culture? And the answer is yes. But when in the world do we think that the church's mission is somehow to restore some kind of Christian heritage? The church's mission is to stay faithful to the gospel, to preach it, and to reach the nations, not just one nation. Now, here's a question for you young people. Because everybody in this room knows the brainwashing has begun. Just go to a college orientation. All right? Brainwashing has begun. What kind of person are you going to be in the coming years? I want to be a successful person. I want to be a prosperous person. I want to be, the kind of person that does well in life. You know what? Maybe you will. Maybe you won't. What kind of person do you want to be? More importantly, what kind of citizen do you want to be? More importantly, what kind of Christian do you want to be? Are you going to be actually the kind of man or woman of faith and courage? A man or woman of determination? Or are you going to just simply cave into the culture? One of the things that brought such incredible dismay to Bonhoeffer was how many Christians actually refused to talk about what was called the Jewish question. He was dismayed by how many Christians refused to see that the very gospel was at stake in the way that the church reacted to evil and to wickedness and unrighteousness. He was dismayed at how many were content with a German church and yet failed to see that the church belongs to Christ, and Christ is the only head of the church, and the church is a multinational body. Will your love for Christ be the Philippians 1:21 kind of love for Christ? To live is Christ. He's my all in all. To die is gain. And that will give you purpose and meaning in life. Or you're just going to love Christ enough that it's palatable in a Christ-hating, pluralistic culture. Not going to press the issue with anybody because, after all, my job might be at stake. Christianity in America has been easy. Oh, I got persecuted. My boss told me to take the scripture verse calendar off my desk. You don't know persecution. We don't know it. Being a Christian in America has been easy. But the days are coming when it will not be easy to be a real Christian in this country. And my burden for all of our young people is that you would be a generation of men and women of faith and courage and determination, and that your love and devotion to Christ would be undeterred, just like Daniel's devotion to his God was undeterred. There is, in one of the songs that we sing, Hosanna, there's a line, and this has been my prayer. I see a generation rising up to take their place with selfless faith. That is my prayer for the next generation. I actually would love to see you so far excel your parents in faith and courage and determination and exploits for Jesus Christ that it makes us feel absolutely embarrassed that we didn't do more. May you just excel in ways that we can't even imagine right now. Now, one more thing, and this isn't a part of the notes either, but I would rather my children grow up in a paganized, Christ-hating America and be vibrant and solid for Christ than for them to grow up in a culturized Christianity that offends no one, that knows of no power, and simply puts Christ is risen on outside of Carl's Jr. marquee at Easter and be flabby in their faith. Our priorities are totally upside down. They're totally upside down. May my kids burn with zeal for Christ and let the foundations of this country fall apart if it means them knowing Christ and in the fellowship of His suffering and the power of His resurrection. Now, that's introduction. Now we get to the sermon. All right? Okay, no Tootsie Pops. I told the kids on Facebook I was going to be preaching this sermon, and they thought they were getting Tootsie Pops. No Tootsie Pops. Here's the first principle from the book of Daniel that I want to share with you and challenge you with. A life of faith and courage and determination will be useful in the society you live in and serve. Now, I know that's not where you thought we were going to start. But read the book of Daniel. One of the things that you see about Daniel is that right at the beginning, he is a young man. Of faith, courage, and determination. But it is that very determination that ends up making him useful in the country in which he lived. It made him useful in the society in which he lived. And in fact, Babylon, though it was, he was a godly influence in high places. And you can go right through the book of Daniel. You know what you see? You see there in chapter 2, Daniel is marked out as one who could do what? Who could interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And all of a sudden, what happens? Daniel actually ends up being a testimony for his God. You go through these chapters, and what do you see? You see Daniel as one. In fact, just look over at Daniel chapter 4. Daniel's an older man by this time. Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belteshazzar, has taken over the kingdom, and he's rotten to the core. And there's this writing on the wall and all that. And chapter 4, verse 8. But Daniel finally came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar. And this is still Nebuchadnezzar, sorry. According to the name of my God, and in whose spirit is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related to him his dream. Now understand what happens is Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And who does he go and find to interpret the next dream? He goes and he searches out for Daniel. And the reason he searches out for Daniel. Now notice how bad his theology is. In who is the spirit of the gods. He didn't have a theological frame of reference to understand monotheism and the God of Israel and so forth. But what did he notice? He noticed there was something different about Daniel. And so when the pinch came and he needed help, who did he go to? He went to Daniel. The same thing goes through the whole book, chapter 5. This is Belshazzar's feast. And notice this very similar thing happens. Verse 10, the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because of an extraordinary spirit. So, again, theological frame of reference isn't worth anything, but they did know that Daniel was a different kind of person. And so when the pinch came again, guess what happened? They called on Daniel, who at this time is in a very high position. Verse 14, I've heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and illumination and insight and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. In other words, Daniel was a good testimony to the Babylonians. One last text, chapter 6, verse 3. Then this Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. A life of faith, courage, and determination will be useful in the society where you live. This kind of revolutionary life of faith and courage and determination is not a life of revolution. This kind of revolutionary life actually marks you out as noticeable and distinguishable even among pagans. Think of Joseph's valuable service to Pharaoh and to Egypt. Daniel's valuable service even to Babylon. Why? Because he was a man who was serious about his faith. Second principle is this. A life of faith, courage, and determination will seek to please and serve God above everything else. Daniel finds himself in high places because he was a man of faith, courage, and determination. People recognized that about him. He was a man of high position, but he did not allow that high position to compromise his commitment to his God. Ultimately, the most important thing to Daniel was not his high position or the recognition that he had. In fact, none of that actually mattered to Daniel. What mattered to Daniel above everything else is that he would please God and serve God. The very first thing we see Daniel do as a teenager is refuse to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine, which would have defiled him according to his faith. We see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to worship the statue on pains of death. Why? Because service and faithfulness to God was the most preeminent thing. And then this reaches a pinnacle in Daniel's life. When Daniel has distinguished himself and people are noticing how competent he is, how efficient he is, and he is elevated to this high position, he has enemies. And those enemies manipulate legislation that would make it illegal for Daniel to pray. And Daniel, undeterred, opens his window as was his custom, and three times facing Jerusalem, three times a day, prayed, refusing to obey unrighteous law because it is better to obey God than man. And so Daniel was a man who absolutely stood fast and sought to please God no matter what it cost him. Do you think he knew that the minute he opened up that window and those little sniveling, contriving sons of Belial were going to watch him? Do you think maybe he could have justified, there's There's nothing all that important about praying with the window open. I mean, maybe I can go into the basement behind the furnace where nobody will see me. Instead, he said, I am not going to budge from what I do to serve my God. Which brings us to the third inevitable consequence of this principle. A life of faith, courage, and determination will be a life of conflict and opposition. If you are a person of faith and courage and determination and distinguish yourself because of your competence and your efficiency, that is wonderful. You can be a testimony for Christ in that, but make no mistake about it, you will have conflict and opposition. Here is something, and for those of you who have gone through our state university systems, for those of you who have tried to distinguish yourselves in places of work, you know that inevitably a life of faith and courage and determination does lead to conflict and opposition. You do not have to try to provoke opposition. All you need to do is be faithful to Christ and opposition will come. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The enemies of these three young men waste no time in bringing charges against them that they fail to fall down and worship the statue. No time flat. Nobody said, well, you know, I mean, I feel bad for these guys. They're deportees from Jerusalem. They worship another god. I mean, hey, you know, just live and let live. We'll just act like we didn't see anything. You know, don't ask, don't tell. Everything's cool. It wasn't how it was. It wasn't how it was at all. They saw that they failed to worship the statue. And the thing that they did is they went straightway to the king to bring charges against these people because they were hated for their faith, courage, and determination. I would remind all of us that Jesus tells us that if the world hated him, it will hate us. If they called the Son of Man Belial, how much more his disciples? Daniel's enemies actually enact legislation in chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 to entrap him. Here's what I'm absolutely convinced of. As one who has personally been accused of hate speech, and suspended from Nevada State Prison for hate speech. All right? Let me just tell you, this is going to be more and more common, and we've been plodding along towards this for a long time, and I would not be surprised if it did not happen in lickety-split time where all of a sudden I am no longer allowed by law to preach against homosexuality. Or to tell parents that they should spank their children. The days are coming. The days are coming. I hope that I'm wrong. I hope this doesn't happen for 1,000 years. I really do. I hope I'm totally wrong. But you're going to have to be prepared to go to jail. You're going to have to be prepared to face the consequences. You're going to have to be prepared to be fired. You're going to have to be prepared for lawsuits. You're going to have to be prepared for all kinds of stuff because this culture that we are now living in is going at breakneck speed towards things that we thought were unthinkable. And these young men, absolutely amazing, these young men, not going to bow. Not going to bow. God give us the kind of determination that says, I'm not going to bow. God give us the determination that says, I'm going to be faithful. Which means, kids, that what we have faced may well be nothing compared to what you will face. Fourth principle. A life of faith and courage and determination will require you to be, listen carefully, faithful church members who make sure that the church remains faithful to Christ and to His Word.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
Now, where do I get that? From the book of Daniel. What do you see in Daniel chapter 9? Daniel never, ever, ever loses his sense of camaraderie with the covenant people. All right? There is always this intense sense in Daniel that it is the covenant nation that is his people. It's the covenant people who are his people. And do you know what he does in Daniel chapter 9? He is searching the scriptures. He is immersed in the word. He's immersed in the book of Jeremiah. He begins to realize that the prophecy of Jeremiah is indicating that it is 70 years of captivity. And once that's up, then God will restore his people. And do you know what he does in Daniel chapter 9? One of the most moving prayers in all of the Old Testament is he pleads on behalf of the covenant people of God. He pleads for their repentance. He pleads for their restoration. He confesses their national sins. And he goes to the throne of grace on behalf of the people of God. I think Daniel could have stood up and sung the words of Timothy Dwight, "I love thy kingdom, God. I love thy church, O God." Now, there are other clues to this, and I don't have time to do this. I put it on the blog this week. If you read Psalm 119, and see Daniel as the author, which I do, that's what's posted, as I give evidence for Daniel as the author of Psalm 119. It doesn't fit David. David is Christian tradition. And Daniel is the best proposal for the authorship of Psalm 119. It's someone who's in exile. It's someone who's oppressed. It's someone who is living in a strange land. It's someone who is absolutely, thoroughly committed to the Word of God. Someone who is absolutely, thoroughly committed to companions who fear God. Amen. Read through Psalm 119. I'll tell you what, if you read through Psalm 119 like I did this morning and just think, Daniel, it is so edifying. When you start to see princes oppose me, all of that begins to make sense if you see it as Daniel in exile. It doesn't really fit any other proposed people. And so what you see is someone who is determined to keep the Word of God. He is determined to maintain a companionship with those who fear God. And no matter what happens, he wants the people of God to remain faithful to God no matter how bad the opposition. When Bonhoeffer realized that the idea of the state church had gone all the way over to the Nazi Party, and he joined a group of pastors and theologians who called themselves the Confessing Church, they sent him back to America a second time. And it was for his own safety. He had become a marked man. And marked men in those days were sent to prison. Bonhoeffer goes back to the States, and what he cannot get past is that the church is languishing in my homeland. The people of God are suffering and I'm over here in safety. He stayed for less than a month and goes right back to Germany. And do you know what he does? He ministers to the church. They start a little confessing church seminary at Finkenwalde, a little group of seminary students who, by the way, most of whom ended up being arrested as well. But his heart was for the people of God who were suffering. If things continue to go the way that they go, what we are going to need more than anything else is we are going to need young men and young women who say, the people of God are my people, and I am going to stick with them through thick and thin and do my best to make sure that we all remain faithful to the Word of God. The brainwashing has begun. You don't have to go to university to get brainwashed. You just have to be awake. That's all. Just be awake. It has begun. The pressure is on, and it's going to get worse. My exhortation to the young people and to all of us, maintain the antithesis between darkness and light, and truth and error, and righteousness and wickedness. Maintain the antithesis. Maintain the conflict. Because what is going to happen is that the spirit of the age will increasingly want us to think that the best way to deal with the conflict is conciliation. To conciliate with darkness is sin. To conciliate with unrighteousness is sin. To conciliate with error is sin. And so maintain the antithesis, and the best way to do that is to live a life of faithfulness, determination, and courage for the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel, at the end of his book, would write these words, those who know their God will be strong and do exploits. In my study, there's a picture, big picture frame, and it's got 20, 30 pictures of our young people taken. I don't know, Mary was much smaller, Anna Lynn was much smaller, Becky's on there, she was much, much smaller. So it was a long time ago. But there's all these pictures of the young people right on my wall, right above my desk. And underneath, Tamara Hess made it for me. And right underneath is a line from a song from Bethany Dillon. I want to read you the whole verse from the song that's under all those pictures. I see a generation rising up, no longer accepting lies, running to the battlefield and losing their lives. I see a generation rising up, no longer accepting lies. As a band of worshipers run to the battlefield, they are finding their lives. To live a life of faith and courage and determination is the only way to live. Let's pray. Father, we pray for our young people. We pray for this next generation. Father, we pray that you'd help them to be strong in you and in the power of your might. We pray that they would learn what it is to put on the full armor of God to withstand in the evil day. We pray, Father, that you would make them wise and independent of the culture. We pray, Father, that you would make them men and women of substance, not just slogans. We pray, Father, that you would give them the kind of faith that makes them stand when it seems as if all is in opposition to them. And Father, we don't know what is in store for us. It does not look bright. But with you, all things are possible. And so, Father, we don't know. But Father, we believe we must be prepared. And so we pray that you would prepare our young people to be men and women of faith and determination and courage who will magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in life and, if necessary, in death. In Jesus' name, amen.